Okay, well, please take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you'll find that on page 660 in your pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes 3. This is the second message in our series. It's called Real Answers About Heaven. And last week we talked about heaven as the dwelling place of God. And today I want to talk about heaven in your heart. And we have to be careful here now, okay? We've got to be careful with that phrase, heaven in your heart. It's a common phrase, but people mean different things when they say or hear it. Some people, when they hear that phrase, heaven is in your heart, they believe that heaven is just a state of mind, that it's just something that you feel in your heart. But that's not true. We saw last week that heaven is not just a state of mind. It's not just a feeling, but it is an actual place. It is the dwelling place of God. And so when we talk about heaven being in your heart today, I'm going to be talking about something very specific. We're going to be talking about the knowledge of heaven, the knowledge of eternity that God has put in our hearts. God has put a hunger for heaven in each of our hearts, and we ignore it at our own peril. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Please stand now for the reading of God's word. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we look to your word now, as we look at this amazing and deep and profound phrase that you have set eternity in the hearts of men, Lord, I pray that we would understand a little bit more about our own hearts, about this world that we live in, and Lord, that you would set our sights ever more firmly upon our eternal home in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Everyone has some knowledge about heaven. Everyone has some knowledge of heaven. We may not know everything the Bible says about heaven. That's why we're taking 10 weeks to look at the Bible, to talk about heaven, to see what the Bible says about all of these various aspects of heaven. So we may not know everything the Bible teaches us about heaven, but everyone has some knowledge of heaven. And that's true because that is how God has designed us. C.S. Lewis wrote the following in his book, The Problem of Pain. It's a fairly long passage, but it's a good one. Let me read this to you. Lewis writes, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts, whether we have desired anything else. And you may have noticed that the books you really love are bound together by a secret thread. You know very well what is the common quality that makes you love them, though you cannot put it into words. Or again, you've stood before some landscape which seems to embody what you've been looking for all your life. You've never had it. All the thing that has ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should ever really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, in which we shall still desire in our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose all." And what Lewis is so eloquently describing in that passage is the hunger for heaven that God has built deep into our hearts. Once again, my hope for you is that through this message, you will begin to identify those unfulfilled longings in your life as clues to your eternal home in heaven. So what do we mean when we say that God has put heaven in your heart? Three things this morning. They're all in the outline in your bulletin, if you'd like to take that out to follow along or take notes. But here are the three things we mean by that. Number one, all people have a general knowledge of God. All people have a general knowledge of God. Number two, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We'll talk about that and what that means. And number three, that God has put a longing for heaven within every believer's heart. So let's look at all three of these now from the scriptures in turn. First of all people have a general knowledge of God. They might deny it, they might reject it, they might stuff it down, they might try to suppress it, but all people have a general knowledge of God. We read this in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, there's a couple of things that we can glean from this passage. First of all, that God has made plain to us what may be known about God. We see that in verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God made it that way. He's made it plain to them. So verse 19 is telling us that there are certain things that God has made plain to us about himself. For example, and we read more about this in Romans chapter 2, he has revealed certain things about himself through our consciences. We're going to see in just the next verse that God has also revealed certain things about himself through creation. We'll get to that in a moment. But he's revealed certain things about himself through our consciences. We all have a sense of right and wrong. We all have the sense that there will be some type of accounting for our actions. And have you ever wondered why is that? Well, it's because God has given us a general knowledge of himself through our consciences. And so we know that there is more to life. There is more to this life than just the random choices that we make. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, "God has implanted in us this natural disposition of expecting a reward or punishment according as we do well or ill. This disposition is natural to us. It's in our very nature. God has made it with us. And to what purpose should God make in us a disposition to expect rewards and punishments if there are none?" What's he saying? Our consciences testify to us daily that there is a God and that we are accountable to him. You see, all people have a general knowledge about God. God has made plain to us what may be known about him. And then verse 20 goes on to tell us about God's eternal power and divine nature, how these things are seen through creation. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, these things have been clearly seen." They're invisible, but they've been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. People sometimes say, if God is invisible, how can we know he's there? How do we know he exists? Well, we know that God exists because he has left us a testimony, a visible testimony. The creation all around us testifies not only that God exists, but it also tells us important things about who he is and what he is like. And we get a number of them right here in verse 20. The creation testifies, first of all, to God's eternal power. Think about that. We live in a big universe. Well, it takes a big God to make a big universe. There's the evidence of God's power, right? But creation also testifies that God is eternal. You cannot have a creation without a creator. The creator of all things, by definition, is uncreated. And he who is uncreated has no beginning. There's God's eternal nature. You put them both together, what do you get? God's eternal power is clearly seen through his creation. And then the creation also testifies to God's divine nature, that he is God. Psalm 19, verse 1 puts it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. All of creation testifies to God's glory. The Creator cannot be a part of his own creation. That means the Creator stands outside of creation. That means the Creator is divine. He is God. And so God's eternal power and his divine nature, these are invisible qualities, and yet they can be seen clearly through creation. They are understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Now, as long as people have been around, there has been a world for them to live in. And so when it comes to knowing what may be known about God, all men are without excuse. Now, the people living in biblical times, they had some understanding of the world around them. And so they were without excuse. We know even more about the size and the scope of the universe today. We know more about its intricate balance and design than people did in biblical times. And so that means that we have even less excuse than they did. You see, science does not replace knowledge of God. Science is simply the practice of observing God's world. And so science, rightly practiced, actually reveals more knowledge about God. Some things about God we know through creation. Some things about God we know through the Bible. Some things about God we won't know until we get to heaven. Some things about God we will never know. But you see, this is the first thing we mean. When we say that God has put heaven in your heart, we mean that God has given all people a general knowledge of himself. He has made plain to us what may be known about him, and that God's eternal power and divine nature are seen through what God has made. They are seen through creation. So that's our first point this morning. All people have a general knowledge of God. Second point, the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Look with me now at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 and 11. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There's a couple things this passage tells us about what this means about God setting eternity in our hearts. God setting eternity in our hearts. First of all, we know that this world is not as it should be. We know that this world is not as it should be. Look at verse 10 with me. I have seen the burden God has laid on all men. There's a burden that all of us carry in life. We all know that something is not right with the world. We look around. We see so much beauty and joy and love. And yet at the same time, there's so much evil and sorrow and heartache. And in our heart of hearts, we all do this. We all cry out. We go, what is wrong with this world? You ever done that? You turn on the evening news and you look, you go, what is wrong with this world? Well, the Bible confirms exactly what you are feeling. We read this in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. It says, for the creation, that's our world, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Before sin entered the world, this world perfectly reflected God's glory. But now we live on a planet that is under a curse because of sin. Greg Kuchel, in his excellent book, The Story of Reality, writes this. He writes about the kind of perfect world our hearts have always longed for, even when we cannot quite get it into focus. He writes, the longing itself is a clue for us, an ache in our hearts, reminding us of the way things used to be. It's a sign that we were made for something better. That though for the moment we have lost our way, but there's a hunger for the world to be that way again. God has put eternity in our hearts. And that sweet pain may be evidence of it, a primal memory deep in our souls, reminding us of the way the world started. Good, wonderful, whole, complete. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. wrote a book about sin with an amazing title. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he got it exactly right. Folks, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And God has put that knowledge in your heart. He's put that knowledge in your heart, and so we know this world is not as it should be. At the same time, we also know that there must be more to this life. And that's what we see in verse 11 now in Ecclesiastes 3. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Deep in our hearts, we know that there must be more to this life. And that's why we're never satisfied. That's why we always seem to be reaching for something more, right? You ever feel like that? I'm reaching for something more. It's out of my reach. I can't get to it. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, once again, a longer passage, but well worth reading. He said, most people, if they had learned to really look into their own hearts, they would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. And he gives some examples. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling desires to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. It's very profound. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, he said, what else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. And this man tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. We often hear these words of Pascal paraphrased in this way, that there is within every one of us a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And you've been trying to fill it with all this other stuff. We try to fill it with good things, with relationships and art and culture and music. Sometimes we try to fill it with bad things, with alcohol and drugs and things that are harmful to us. But you're never going to fill it because it is a God-shaped vacuum and only God can fill that empty space within you. St. Augustine said something much the same when he wrote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Is that you this morning? Are you restless? Are you hungry? Are you looking for something that you just can't find? Well, if you're not looking for it in God, you are looking in all the wrong places. Only God can satisfy you. This world in its present form is passing away. It's temporary. It's transitory. We know this world is not as it should be. We know that there must be more to this life. Why? Because God set eternity in your heart. And he set it in my heart. And we won't be satisfied until we come to him. Amen? What do we mean when we say God's put heaven in your heart? We're looking at three things. Number one, all people have a general knowledge of God. We've looked at that. Number two, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We've looked at that. And then number three, the first two apply to all people, whether you're a believer or not. But this third one applies to Christians, to believers. That God has put a longing for heaven within every believer's heart. As believers in Christ, heaven is our true home. We read this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may live here on earth, but where's our citizenship? It's in heaven. In our hearts, we know that is where we really and truly belong. Now, we're not the only ones who felt this way. The Bible tells us about the people of faith who went before us. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. See, the Bible says that we are just pilgrims here. We're just travelers on a journey. Remember the old hymn, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, Lord, what can I do? And the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And folks, we live in a beautiful world, but it is not our true home. I like what one person said, no matter how great the hotel room, it's only a temporary stop on the way to your final destination. And that's what this planet is. It's a temporary stop. And so as believers in Christ, we are homesick for heaven. We experience a certain sense of restlessness here on earth. What do we mean when we say that God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart? First of all, that heaven is our true home. Secondly, we mean this, that we who have the Holy Spirit, we who have the Holy Spirit groan along with creation as we wait for our final redemption. Let's pick up in Romans chapter 8 again at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's Paul saying here in Romans 8? The world is not right because of sin, and we are not right because of sin. And so we groan along with the rest of creation as we wait for our eternal home. Paul David Tripp writes this. He says, whether we know it or not, we long for home. Every sad moment in marriage is a longing for home. Every moment of hurt and concern as a parent is a longing for home. Every cry in the midst of loneliness is a longing for home. Now, non-believers groan in this world too. But as Christians, we groan differently. It's the difference between groaning from something and groaning for something. Non-believers groan from the curse in this world because of sin. Now, we groan from the curse in creation too. But as believers, we also groan for something. We groan for the day of redemption, when we will be freed from the curse of sin, when we will be freed from sin and death and dying once and for all. We are homesick for heaven. But how can you be homesick for a place you've never been? I like what Stephen Whitmer says about that. He says, the new creation is our home, but God's people have never yet been to God's future, the new creation. Our home is a place we've never visited. So how could it possibly be home? It's home because it is where we most truly belong. We are going to live there forever, much longer than the 80 to 90 years we'll hope to spend in this present life. And it's home for a deeper reason. It's true that we have not yet come to the new creation, but it has come to us. And so how can we be homesick for a place we've never been? Because heaven, our true home, has come to us. God has put heaven, the dwelling place of God, in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. We have not yet come to the new creation, but the new creation has come to us. And we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us that sense of our eternal home. And so we who have the Holy Spirit, we groan along with creation as we wait for our final redemption. What do we mean when we say God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart? Number one, heaven is our true home. Number two, we who have the Holy Spirit, we groan along with creation. We're waiting for that final redemption. And then finally, number three, we hope for what we do not yet have, and so we wait for it patiently. Picking up in Romans 8 again, verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And people, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the message of the gospel. Christ came to save sinners out of a sinful world. I am a sinner, and he has saved me. And my hope is in him and in the salvation that he brought me on the cross, and in his promise that he will return to take me home to be with him forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the Bible tells us that in this life and world, there is no such thing as final security apart from the message of the gospel. So if we are relying for our final ultimate happiness upon anybody or anything in this world alone, then we are certain to be disappointed. If we are depending for happiness and joy and a quiet heart in a final sense upon any individual human being, upon our family, our home, our profession, our money, our health, or our strength, we are doomed to experience disappointment. See, we know things are not right here on earth. But as believers in Christ, we've been given hope. Hope for the future. We're not there yet. We don't live in a perfect world. But who hopes for what he's already got, right? So we hope for what we do not yet have. And so we wait for it patiently. And so we learn from the scriptures that God has indeed put heaven in our hearts. All people have a general knowledge of God. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart. So, what do you do then with that knowledge? What do you do with that hunger for heaven that God has put in your heart? Well, let me close with three applications for you as we leave this morning. Number one, recognize your unfulfilled longings for what they are. There is more to this life than just living and breathing, and dying. And no matter who you are this morning, you are created in the image of God, and you will live forever, whether in heaven or in hell. And as we saw last week, heaven is Jesus' home, right? Because Jesus is home, he holds the keys. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to go to be with God, you must go through Jesus. It's his home. He is the only one who can let you into his home. Number two, if you are a Christian this morning, don't get too comfortable here on earth, right? Enjoy God's good gifts while you are here, But remember, you are a citizen of heaven, and heaven is your true home. This world in its present form is passing away. The longings that you feel in this life that remain unsatisfied, they all point to your true home. And therefore, you can endure disappointments. You can even endure suffering because you know that you are a pilgrim on a journey and that your true home with God awaits you in the new heaven, in the new earth. This place is sort of like a rental, right? I mean, dress it up, make yourself somewhat comfortable in a rental, but you're not going to invest everything into a place that's not yours. So don't get too comfortable here. Enjoy God's good gifts, but invest in heaven. And then finally, number three, and this is kind of a weird one, but I like it. Don't worry so much about your bucket list. Did you know we all have a bucket list? You know what a bucket list is? It's a list of all the, you may or may not write it down. Some people write it down. Some people it's just sort of in their heads. But it's a list of all the things that you want to do and experience here on earth before you kick the bucket. That's your bucket list, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with having a bucket list. And once again, we should enjoy the good things that God has given us while we are here on earth. But you need to be careful. Because for some people, their bucket list becomes almost an idol. In fact, you can scratch the word almost there. For many people, it becomes their idol. And they become frantic at the thought of not finishing everything on it before they die. I got some good news for you this morning. As a Christian, you can relax. You don't have to worry because you will have plenty of time in the new heaven and the new earth to do all the things you were never able to do in this life. I love reading. I love music. I've got a shelf full of books, many of which I've read. I've got a stack of 1,000 books in my Kindle right now, many of which I will probably never read. But what do they represent? They represent desires, longings, aspirations. These are books I would like to read. I've got music books full of pieces on piano and guitar that I would love to learn to play. And sometimes when I get up enough discipline and all, I'll work one out and I'll learn it. But there's hundreds. I'll never learn all those pieces in this life. Doesn't matter. I've got all of eternity to do that. What a wonderful thing. I like what Stephen Whitmer says about this in his book, Eternity Changes Everything. He writes, there are other things I'd still like to do in this life. And I realize increasingly that I won't be able to do all these things in my lifetime. If this world is all there is, if we settle for now, our regret over the bad mistakes and missed opportunities of our lives will dominate our lives. And we will spend our lives asking, what if? And sighing, if only. But when we become convinced that the new creation is superbly great and securely ours, we let go of our regret by taking hold of something better. We know that when we come to die, we won't have missed all our opportunities. For the follower of Jesus, death is the entrance to an even more satisfying experience of life. So I don't need to be filled with regret over the bad things I've done and the good things I'll never do. This world isn't the whole story. There's another volume to come, and the sequel is better. I like that. Doesn't always work that way in the books or the movies, does it, right? But when it comes to heaven, you know what? The sequel is far better. Anybody looking forward to the sequel? Amen. Me too. Me too. Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for setting eternity in our hearts. Lord, we know. We know that you are there, God. We know that we've sinned. Our consciences trip us up every day. We know that we're accountable to you. We know that there is eternity ahead of us, either in heaven or in hell. Lord, we know that you sent Jesus to be our Savior, and he is the only way for us to enter heaven. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. You are our rescuer. Lord, we know that this world will never satisfy us, and we are longing for something better. And Lord, that place is heaven. And we so look forward to spending heaven with you. Thank you, Lord, that you've put heaven in our hearts now. that your dwelling place is not only in heaven, but you dwell within us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, there is nothing greater than that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.